On the second Sunday of Lent, we come to the second of the so-called penitential psalms, Psalm 32. However, our featured psalm for this day might be better called a psalm of instruction. If you are reading the psalm from the New Revised Standard Version Pew Bible in the rack before you, underneath the title, Psalm 32, you would see the bold-faced inscription, "The Joy of Forgiveness," followed by two descriptive phrases or directives of David, ascribing the authorship of the psalm to King David, and the word a maskil. And that's a Hebrew term meaning the giving of an instruction. So Psalm 32 is the first of 12 psalms that bear this subtitle, a maskil. Biblical commentators suggest that Psalm 32 should probably be interpreted or in connection with Psalm 51, which is, of course, David's great psalm of repentance, and the psalm traditionally prayed or recited responsibly on Ash Wednesday. Psalm 51 refers to David's sinful adultery with Bathsheba and the arrangement to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed in battle. David had tried to ignore his sin for some time and hide it before God. But when the court prophet Nathan came to challenge David and expose his transgression, the repentant king confessed his sin and he was restored. So Psalm 51 is an expression of that confession and restoration. Psalm 32 seems to have been written much later than Psalm 51, and after some reflection, it might also have served as the fulfillment of the vow contained in the middle of Psalm 51, which says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." That teaching may be the maskil, which is Psalm 32. This psalm certainly functioned as an instruction because Paul later quoted it, its first two verses, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, to add David's testimony to support Paul's own teaching that justification is by grace through faith alone. So it does not come as a surprise that also that Psalm 32 was also a favorite of St. Augustine. In fact, he had it inscribed on the wall of next to his bed before he died so that he could meditate on it better. He liked it because he believed that the beginning of knowledge was to know oneself to be a sinner. So the first two stanzas or two verses of Psalm 32 begins on a jubilant note, expressing the joys of a person whose sins have been forgiven. This is only the second time in the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, that a psalm begins with the word blessed. In fact, it is a beatitude. In Hebrew, the word appears in plural form, so literally, this psalm begins this way, blessednesses. The first use of this word was in Psalm 1. But the happiness a person is speaking of here is greater than that in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, that person is described as being blessed who walks in God's way, which when you think about it, none of us really do. In Psalm 32, the word is reserved for the person who has not walked in God's way, but has sinned and has repented of his or her sin and now knows the joy of forgiveness and restoration. So Psalm 32's opening verses contain also three Hebrew words that are chosen to cover the entire spectrum of sin and the wide scope of God's salvation from it. In our own English language, the word sin literally covers a multitude of sins. In the three Hebrew words used for sin by the psalmist here, the first word for sin is mentioned at the outset of the psalm. It is a transgression, which literally means a going away, a departure. In this case, a rebellion against God and God's authority. This is what makes sin so dreadful to the psalmist, that it's a transgression not only against other people whom we hurt by our sin, but at its root, at its cause, it is a sin against God. This is why Psalm 51 contains such a verse as, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is not that David has only sinned against others, for he had. He had sinned against Bathsheba, against his own loyal servant soldier, Uriah, and also against his nation, which suffers for his sin. But in light of the enormity of his sin against God, these other matters faded into the background. For many Christians, sin is rarely regarded as being against God. In fact, we no longer really think in terms of sins anymore, do we? The second Hebrew word for sin is chata. See, you're going to get a Hebrew lesson today. Chata. While it too is translated literally as sin, it is the equivalent of the Greek New Testament word for sin, which is hamartia, which literally means coming up short or falling short of a mark or a target. In the ancient world, this term was used in archery to describe a person who shoots at a target but whose arrow falls short. The target here is God's law, God's will, God's way. And the sin described by this word is a failure to measure up to it. The third word that the psalmist uses here in the first two verses of his psalm for sin is iniquity. It means corrupted, twisted, crooked. A contemporary example of this surfaced recently when an investigation uncovered the offspring of high-powered people being admitted to elite schools by means of bribing and cheating. It rounds out the other terms this way. The first use of the word sin in the psalm describes the sin in view of our relationship to God. It pictures us as being in rebellion against God. The second word describes sin in relation to the divine law. As Paul noted, as saying in his letter to the Romans, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The third describes sin in relationship to ourselves. It is a corruption or a twisting of right standards, as well as our own beings. Now, since there are three words for sin, there are three other words that balance out this sin in this psalm. And the second set of terms describe what God does with sin for those who confess it to God. God does three things. God forgives it, God covers it, and God does not impute or count it against the sinful person. Let's look at these three words for forgiveness. The first of these words is forgiven and literally means to have our sins lifted off. Before the sin is confessed, we bear it like some great burden, but when we confess it, it's lifted off our shoulders. The second word that describes sin in this psalm deals with sin being covered. It comes from the imagery of the Day of Atonement. Psalm 32's opening verses also uh, comes from the imagery of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest of Israel took blood from an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard of the temple. And there he carried it with him to the Holy of Holies, where it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. There, at the mercy seat, was a lid or a covering of the Ark, and the blood was sprinkled there because it came between the presence of God, symbolized as the dwelling space between the wings of the cherubim above the Ark, and the broken law, which was contained inside the Ark itself. You remember that in the film Raiders of the Lost Ark? It was dust inside. Well, that was the broken covenant, the tablet. The third word for which God does with sin here is negative, and that is, it describes what God does not do. God does not count the sin against us. The word count is elsewhere translated as imputed, and it is and it's appropriate for this time of the year, a bookkeeping term, as count especially suggests. It is the word used by Paul in Romans to explain how God writes our sin into Christ's ledger and punishes him for it, while at the same time writing the righteousness of Christ into our ledger and counting us as justified because of his merit, what he has paid for our sins. There is much more that can be said of Psalm 32, but it's important for us to know that our sin has been forgiven and covered, and it's no longer counted against us. What a blessing that is. Blessedness does not consist in being without sin, for all of us have sinned, and the forgiveness of sins which we have are given freely to us on account of Christ. As Luther himself put it, no one is without unrighteousness. Before God, all are unrighteous, even those who practice the works of righteousness and imagine that thus they can escape from unrighteousness. For no one can rescue oneself. Therefore, blessed are they, says Luther, not those who have no sin or work their own way out of it, but only those whom God has forgiven by grace. Before leaving this psalm, another thing needs to be said or reminded of. Pop spirituality and psychology asserts that you must learn to forgive yourself. Such advice is both bad theology and cruel, because only God can forgive sins and forgive us. When we attempt to forgive ourselves, we are taking God's place in the equation. We are deifying the self, which can be idolatry. Blessedness is found not in self-rendered declaration of righteousness, but in Christ's verdict, your sins are forgiven. So, beloved people of God, the most basic and fundamental problem in life involves the question of guilt. Guilt, or iniquity, as the psalmist said earlier on, begets anxiety. It is manifested in the inferiority complex, and it follows resentment. Any counseling, whether religious or secular, that is going to succeed in helping people must know what to do with the problem of guilt. Psychology does not eliminate guilt. It only shifts it. There is no cure without confession. For the psalmist teaches us only God removes guilt and forgives sin. The primary purpose for the confession of sins at the beginning of our worship in our private prayers is not emotional or psychological liberation, but the creation and strengthening of a personal trust in the forgiveness of God, and also our ability to come before God and honestly confess our sins, knowing and trusting that we will not be rejected, but we will be forgiven. Amen.